If you will turn to page 9 in your pew Bibles, we will be reading from Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20 for our Old Testament reading. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20, found on page 9. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 to 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abraham entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you'll turn now also to 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 to 7. And that is found on page 1015 of your pew Bibles. First Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Father God, as we consider this difficult text this morning, we ask that you would give us eyes to hear, that you would give us eyes to see, rather, and ears to hear, that you would cut us and that you would lead us to Christ, that we might hope in him and cling to him as the bride of Christ and as him our husband. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You will be reminded through as we have studied this letter throughout of the pilgrim nature of this letter, that Peter is writing to a people that he reckons and that he considers to be strangers, sojourners, aliens, exiles, and pilgrims living in a sin-cursed world. And this is really not the world that we know. It's not the world that we are familiar with. This is the ancient world. And in this ancient world, there is a high degree of paganism, of syncretism, of polytheism, of worship of many gods, of the worship of Caesar as Lord, of this notion of The city, a notion of the city which really dominated Roman life and the Greco-Roman world. You have an honor culture, you have the notion of Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome, and you have these notions that everything within society must contribute to the harmony of the city, to the free flow of society, and to the development and fruitfulness and progress of the city and of society as a whole. And in the midst of this, you have the newness of Christianity, this unsanctioned religion that people are wondering, what is this thing? How do we interpret this thing? How do we interact with this thing? Is it undermining the goodness, the security, the peace of the city and its development and its growth and its fruitfulness? Or what's its deal? Is it sanctioned like Judaism? And in the midst of this also, you have Christians themselves who are trying to figure out, okay, I'm new to this religion, especially if you're coming from a Greco-Roman background and with no Jewish background at all. I'm new to this whole thing. How am I supposed to live as a Christian? And what's more is, it's not just how am I supposed to live in a Christian, it's also how do we conceive of life as Christians that are immersed in the world? Especially when the world is trying to get a read on us. And so we remember that Peter comments in verse 12 before he opens this kind of long section on subjection to authority, that is the government, to masters as slaves, and then as he speaks to this context of wives submitting to husband. And he says in chapter 2, verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that then that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So Peter is extremely concerned, as is clear from this context. He has an evangelistic concern. Husbands being won to the gospel, to the command of the gospel, to repent and believe without a word. This is applicable to marriage then, this concern, this evangelistic concern. Why? Because in the ancient world, Christianity is new. All sorts of people are coming to faith in Christ, and so you may have some families where a wife comes to faith in the message of the gospel, and the husband does not. So what does that mean for her? She is now in a very interesting position as an evangelist for the sake of the gospel to her family. And so Peter's concern here is to address this complex situation. Now, granted, verses 1 to 6 is indeed about the context where you have an unbelieving husband married to a believing wife, and he's addressing this complex and painful situation that we're going to come to explore in a little bit here. But does that mean that we can still, as best to my knowledge, are all believing families here, both husband and wife? Does this mean that we can just tune out, that the gospel message has nothing, or that Peter's message here has nothing to teach us? And my answer is, of course, no. And one of those reasons is because at the same time that this is guideline and instruction and teaching with regard to this specific situation, we don't want to miss Christ. We don't want to miss how this passage of Scripture proclaims to us the message of the gospel, because that is what every page and every sentence and every iota of Scripture is about, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it preaches to us a message of hope and of comfort, of deliverance from sin and from the eternal wrath of God. So yes, Peter instructs submission and that the pure conduct of a wife will be a faithful witness to her husband of the gospel. Yes, Peter instructs husbands in verse 7, whether they have a believing wife or not, to be gentle and tender to the co-heirs of God's grace. But what about Christ? What we'll come to find in this text is that the injustice of marriage in this world, the injustice of and brokenness and sinfulness of life in this world, point us not just to what Christ does for us and the way that he treats us, but also what he has accomplished for us and the way that he has changed us. And we'll look at that in three ways as we move through this text. First, our exhortation. Second, our example. And third, our encouragement. Exhortation, example, and encouragement. So first, exhortation. Now there is a lot going on in this text. Peter speaks about submission. Peter speaks about pure conduct. He speaks about respect. He speaks about how the women ought to be clothing themselves. He speaks about Sarah. He speaks about husbands and how they should live with their wives. And this is a ton of stuff to cover. And if you want a very thorough and expansively thorough treatment of each and every little thing that Peter talks about in this text, I would encourage you to go and listen to Dr. Garcia's sermon that he preached on this back in June of last year. He covers all of these things in thorough and accurate treatment. And he does it faithfully, preaching Christ. Now, one of the beauties of the gospel is that two ministers or two men can exhort from the same passage and preach Christ faithfully in different ways. And our drive this morning is a little bit different, so we won't cover it as extensively as Dr. Garcia did. And if you have questions about it, I would encourage you to go there. But our drive is to press on to Christ and straight to Christ, and so we won't cover it as extensively. With that being said, however, we will discuss what the things Peter is saying means. And we'll discuss it under this heading of our exhortation, or Peter's instructions. One of the first things that we have to recognize, even as we do so, even as we engage with this text, is that we don't want to import our modern understanding of marriage onto this text. The 21st century is in many ways shaped by thousands of years of Christian marriage, thousands of years of the way that the gospel has impacted our understanding of the ways that husbands are to love their wives and of the way that wives are to love their husbands and the structure that Scripture gives with regard to the family. Not just this, but we live in a world that is severely or significantly impacted by Western civilization, by the Romantic era in the 16th and 17th century. By the writings of men like William Shakespeare, by the ballads, by the plays, by the literature that speaks on romance, that speaks on love and its beauty, by our own day, which is deeply infatuated with this idea of love and the heat of it and the kind of free fall of it and the beauty of it and the gentleness of it and the obsession with it. And it's beautiful and it's encapsulating and it's enchanting. But the ancient world was far more concerned to speak about marriage and to speak about the relationship between a husband and between a wife, or to speak about the family from what I want to call a politically scientific frame of mind. That is to say, how does the family operate or fit within society and within the city? And how should the family function in such a way that it contributes to the growth and the development and the well-being of the city so that we have a good and free and virtuous society? And so what you have are a large number of what we would call household codes. And the household codes give instructions. And what we find in these instructions is address after address after address to what we call the pater familias. It's a Latin term that means the father of the family. He is the kind of the, if I could use this term, domine, or the godfather of the house. You know, you think of something like the movie Godfather, and what you immediately recognize is that Don Corleone and Michael Corleone are in charge of each and every aspect of the mafia. Everybody does exactly what Michael Corleone and what Don Corleone says, and nobody goes against the Godfather. Nobody. Everybody pays deference to him. And this is very similar to the ancient context. more particularly, not just broadly speaking, but more particularly, the religion of the father of the house, the religion of the godfather, if you will, is canon. Every single person under his dominion, every single person in his villa adheres to his religion. Now, granted, you're permitted a degree, if he allows, of polytheism. You can worship other gods as long as you submit to his gods, you're okay. It is absolutely expected that you worship his gods, though. He's in control. To break this is not just to shame him. It's not just to disrespect him. It's not just to buck his authority. It is also to impede his advance in the city, in the political sphere, as a virtuous citizen in society who is in control of his family and in control of his affairs. And what it would mean is that by converting, by believing in the gospel, the wife was thus putting herself in an incredibly disadvantageous and dangerous situation. She was committing cultural heresy. She was in essence indicating she has a death wish. It makes her look like, to her husband, a rebellious wife. And what it would mean for her, what it would result for her, is that she would now be subject to extreme abuse, verbal, physical, bodily, with all that that would associate in terms of violation. She belongs to her husband, and he is free to do with her as he wishes. And in this context, you can't divorce. In this context, there's no provision for a rebellious wife in the ancient world to divorce her husband. She has no recourse, no hope. It would be, in essence, like a slave going to his master and saying, and declaring to his master his own independence. I'm a free man. And thinking that he can, at his own disclosure, walk out the front door. But it's almost worse than this. Because in the ancient world, wives don't earn a living the same way a husband does. They don't have the same privileges that we experience in the 21st century, broadly speaking. So converting to Christ indicated to a pagan husband that she is a bad wife, that she is disrupting the peace and the harmony and the flow of the city. She is going against the grain of society. And an example that might make this ring true to us, or might kind of give us an idea of what this might look like, would be if in the Middle East, in somewhere like Turkey or somewhere like Iran or Iraq, a Muslim wife or a child within a Muslim family were to convert to Christianity. You are putting yourself in that kind of a situation in an incredibly dangerous place. And Peter's concern amidst this is to validate the plight of these wives and to encourage behavior that conveys to the husbands the exact opposite conclusion they would have reached by the conversion of their wives and their exclusive worship of Yahweh and confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the mere fact that he addresses women is notable. You don't do this in the ancient world. You don't do this in their household codes. A wife is to do everything her husband commands, not what the philosophers and ancient writers commanded. And so the ancient writers just didn't really speak of wives' roles within the family. They addressed the husbands and the husband's virtue and the husband's duties and the husband's privileges. Women's issues, women's problems, women's anguish didn't exist. None of the ancient household codes addressed them. But Peter's instructions here have a goal. They are to contrast or subvert the husband's interpretation of the wife's behavior and conversion and worship of Christ. So when he says, and he instructs her to keep her conduct respectful and pure, it is because the husband's first interpretation, his first impulse, is to reach the conclusion that she is quarrelsome, that she is disrespecting, that she is not honoring his authority. And if she is respectful, if she is pure, and his conclusion is that she must be disrespectful because she refuses to worship my God, but in every other area of life, I have no reason to reach this conclusion, then what she is doing by her conduct is proving to the opposite conclusion for her husband. If she is pure in the sense that she is without blemish, if she is respectful in that she pays deference to her husband, she honors his word, even in the midst of circumstances that would lead us to think that a wife, like as a human being suffering or being disrespected, you would want to respond in a completely contradictory way than respectful and pure. He then speaks about, in verses 3 to 4, how the wife in this kind of situation adorns herself. And his goal here is to convey that a wife's adornment should not be external, but the way that she clothes herself, the impression that is given to her husband, the read that he gets on her is not from the way that she clothes herself externally, but the way that she clothes herself internally. What characterizes, what clothes her heart, what virtues characterize her true inner being. And this was actually quite important in that day and age, because it's customary in Greco-Roman philosophy to interpret this kind of extravagant presentation of oneself by one's clothing. It was very common to interpret that dress as deceptive and seductive. Things aren't going well at home. Put on the right clothing and it might garner favor from your husband. Or if you go out into public, it might garner favor from the right man. And Peter is instead saying and teaching, do adorn yourself, rather, don't adorn yourself in that way, but adorn yourself with a gentle spirit, with a quiet spirit. That is to say, with a spirit that is unquarrelsome, a spirit that does not argue, that does not bite back, a spirit that is meek, that does not insist on its own way, that does not feel the need to present its own glory, a spirit that wins others over by a meek and humble appearance. This word that Peter uses here for gentle is the same word that we have in Matthew chapter 5:5 in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. These humble people of no regard will inherit the earth. It's the same word that Jesus uses to describe himself in Matthew chapter 11 when he says, come to me, all who are weak and heavy laden, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 21, quoting from the Psalms. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, that is meek, and mounted on a donkey. The King of Zion, the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the glory of Jerusalem, the one to whom all of history was leaning forward and anticipating, and now all of history was leaning back and remembering. That one came riding in an inconspicuous, shameful manner on an ass. On a donkey. That's meekness. That's the picture that are given in Scripture. And that's what
Peter exhorts women in this kind of painful, anguishing circumstance, that's what he conveys to them should be received of them and about them from these pagan husbands. And I want to note here, in discussing dress, this text is not saying don't wear nice clothing. The text is not saying don't wear earrings and don't wear makeup. What it is saying is let what is winsome to your husband is winsome to the world is the way, is the inner characteristic of your heart. That when this man has every reason to think of you as rebellious, as shameful, as disrespecting him, as destroying his identity, as an enemy of the state, when this man has every reason to think of all of these things and come to all of these conclusions because you converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the testimony that he died for your sins, let what he receives be your true heart. And this is quite often the case. That if indeed we are new creations, changed by the word of God, then there is indeed a day and night difference that is perceived when one spouse converts. And I know this to be the case because I've heard it from a couple in this church who describes the difference of their husband and of one another prior and post-conversion to be day and night. And it's such a beautiful testimony. And Peter is saying, let the new creation that has taken place in your heart be what is perceived. Not quarrelsomeness, not glory, but meek submission. Meek submission that both affirms and subverts the expectations of that husband. Additionally, the way that he instructs husbands here in verse 7 is notable and would have comforted not just the women in the church that were experiencing these realities, these harsh realities, but also the women in general in this church, because it would subvert the cultural expectations to a wide degree. He is not teaching here the pater familias, the father of the house, the godfather in the Roman sense. You don't get to treat your wife however you wish. She is not your property. She is not subject to everything that you say and everything that you command. It is not a dictatorship. It is not for your use and abuse, as Rome thought. But what Peter actually advocates here is tender care and interest in the wife. He says here to live with your wife in an understanding way. That word for understanding really means knowledge. Live with your wife in knowledge. He's basically saying know your wife. Take an interest in her. Care for them. Learn what they love. Learn what they're like. Learn what they want. Learn how they receive your conversation. I've often said that, I quoted one of my professors in seminary who says, I can't go to my wife and say, I don't want to know you. I just want to love you. I can't know my wife if I don't know her. And in some sense, Scripture affirms this in chapter 4 of 1 John, where Peter the Apostle John, discussing knowing God, says, by this we know God, if we love our brother. And by this we know the love of God. So there's a certain like intermingling, if you will, between what it means to know and what it means to love. Not just God, but our neighbors. You can't know without loving, and you can't love without knowing. Peter says, take an interest, know her. And it's interesting the way he puts this here. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That word for live is not just kind of any word for like, oh, go dwell in the same house, as if husbands weren't dwelling in the same house. It actually is a term that's used throughout Scripture and throughout Greek writings to speak about conjugal rights or conjugal behavior, that are, let's say, intercourse. So what he's actually saying is, engage in intercourse in a knowledgeable way. That is to say, like you don't get to just, in this incredibly intimate attic, you don't just get to treat your wife in a careless manner. Actually know her. Take an interest in her. Be tender with her. She is not there to be yours and treated as property. Peter also exhorts them to treat their wives in an understanding way because they are the weaker vessel. And by weaker vessel here, Peter does not mean that they are emotionally weak, that they are psychologically weak, but simply that they are not as physically brute as men are. And that in light of this, in light of the power structures of the ancient world, in light of their vulnerability to a world that was dominated by cruelty, Peter is exhorting them here to show them honor, to care for them, to show deference to them, to respect them, to exalt them, to treat them as equals. And finally, Peter teaches that they are equal with you. That is to treat them as co-heirs of the grace of God in Christ. This incredible movement of history that is calling people out of every tribe and every nation and every tongue. For they are precious in God's sight. This world that overlooked them, this world that would now interpret them as disturbing the social order, as miscreants, as criminals almost, are precious in God's sight. And what Peter is doing here is he is unraveling the ancient customs and presuppositions about marriage and the roles of women and men, while at the same time affirming submission. Yes, this text, as we've affirmed, is about a pagan husband and wife. And he speaks to this and gives these exhortations regarding submission in the first 6 verses for the sake of the gospel and the advance of the gospel. And yet, it is still a message for us today. It's still a message about marriage for today. Yes, he's contradicting the hierarchies of dominance of husbands in society in an oppressive world. Yes, he's contradicting the unloving, harsh, and not so tender character of marriage in the ancient world. But just because it's about that kind of a situation doesn't mean that it doesn't teach us and affirm the headship and submission that Scripture elsewhere affirms regarding marriage. And at the same time, it also doesn't mean that it's not teaching us about what it means to be loving and tender and kind to one another in the context of marriage. And we also want to note here that at the same time that Peter is exhorting women in the ancient world to submit to their kind of abusive situation for the sake of the gospel, it is not teaching for the modern world that wives cannot divorce their husbands in abusive situations. Scripture gives 3 circumstances for this, and those are infidelity, abuse, and abandonment. But we have to remember that Peter is speaking to their circumstances as wives subject to pagan husbands in an ancient world where they had no recourse, no other options, and nowhere to run and nowhere to hide. And actually, it's notable that what he instructs them with is the best possible advice that you could give to somebody in these circumstances. To win their husband by their godly conduct without a word was the best option that they had, apart from abandoning the gospel. Now, how is it that this teaches us in our present day and age about marriage? In this way, insofar as we still live in a sin-cursed world where sin still ravages our own godly marriages, husbands will fail wives. And a wife's duty in that context in that reality of the everyday shortcomings of a husband in terms of his obedience to the word of God and to his law, all of his law, a wife's duty is still to sanctify her husband that her husband might be one to the word. And for husbands, wives will still fail you. And your duty in the midst of that is to continue to be tender, to treat them as equal because they are co-heirs of the grace of God, to recognize their entrusting to you as this weaker vessel. Somebody who is under your care. Somebody who you ought to treat with deference and respect. This is the reality of life in a sin-cursed world. These things will happen. Marriages will fail, and insofar as that is the reality, we are still expected to abide by these exhortations and imbibe them in our own marriages. Now, one way that we know all of this is because of Peter's teaching on Abraham and Sarah. And this leads us to our second point, which is our example. I promise these next two points are far shorter than the first. Peter holds before us Sarah as an example, and he says that she persevered in faith in the midst of extreme abuse. That is to say, the way he qualifies this is saying, she submitted by hoping in God. Or rather, what characterized Sarah, what adorned Sarah, what characterized the inner beauty of Sarah's heart was faith in God that took the form of submission. And this submission was not, again, not the kind of submission that you and I think of when we think of submission. This submission that's characterized in the 21st century, where we both look at one another by default as equals. She submitted even in the face of injustice, even in the face of abuse. And quoting from Exodus chapter 18, verse 12, Peter says, Genesis 18, verse 12 says that she refers to him as Lord, and Peter quotes this. Here's what it says there in Genesis 18, verse 12. After I am warned, and the context there is God is going and reaffirming that they are going to have the child of promise after Abraham has gone with Hagar. And he insists, he's like, hey, can we just take Hagar instead, God? And Sarah hears the pronouncement of the Lord, and she laughs. And God says, why did Sarah, your wife, laugh? And Sarah responds, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, that is, Abraham is old, shall I have pleasure? Okay. The inference here is, we're old, we're senile. That word for pleasure is desire, i.e., sexual desire. Sanctioned, appropriate sexual desire in this context. So the inference here is, we're old, we're senile, we don't have intercourse anymore. And what's notable about Sarah? Isaac was born. They do conceive, which indicates that she had faith. And this is the comment that Hebrews 11 makes. This is how Hebrews 11 interprets it. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. So this is a man who treated her so poorly. You don't want to talk about abuse. Someone very near to me will often speak about Abraham and give him this title in the context of his duties as a husband, Abraham the Abuser. Genesis 12 is probably one of the most heinous things that we read about the way that a husband treats a wife in Scripture. Abraham, wanting to protect his own life, pawns off his wife, Sarah, to Pharaoh. "This is my wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." He's willing to sell his wife out for his own security. And remember, they're called out of Ur. They're wandering. They're believing God. He's this trusting patriarch. This is the ancient world. What's she going to do? Is she going to walk away from him? Is she going to divorce him? Where's she going to go? Who's going to protect her on the road? How is she going to eat food? Abraham has all the cattle. He has all the livestock. He has all the provisions. He has all the people. This traveling band as they wander through the wilderness. Now again, recognizing this is the ancient world helps us know that this abuse isn't prescriptive for us in terms of submission. God is just starting his kingdom, and as he's doing so, he's slowly reforming the norms and the way that people operate and the structures of society. And so we see more instructions given in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy regarding in Numbers regarding how husbands and wives should interact and in the structure of the family. But here and now, what is Sarah going to do? She calls him Lord, and she trusts in the promise. And she and Abraham conceive, and she believes God's promise to Abraham that through her, through Abraham, but ultimately through her womb, all nations of the earth would be blessed. It is her seed, not Hagar's seed. So despite the complexity, despite the abuse, Sarah's model is an example for us. And it's interesting that it's an abuse from a man of God, but through her faithful submission in an unjust world, the nations are saved. And so we see through her the advance of the gospel through her faith. God was, through Sarah's faith, advancing the gospel to the ends of the earth, that the pagan nations might be saved. And that's notable because the gospel advance is Peter's concern in this passage of Scripture. Peter's audience participates in this gospel advance. These wives in these circumstances participate in this gospel advance of to the ends of the earth. And we too today also participate in this gospel advance to the ends of the earth, perhaps albeit or rather maybe not in the context of like you're not married to a pagan husband or a pagan wife, but in the context that Christian marriages are a representation to the world of the very essence of the Christian gospel, that Christ would give up his life for the bride, his church, and that the bride would lovingly submit to him. And that we make that commitment to one another and live it out by faith each and every day. So Sarah is a model. You know who's not a model? Abraham. Abraham was not an example. In fact, he actually leaves us wanting for the image of a faithful husband. He did not live with his wife in an understanding way. In the midst of her doubt, in the midst of her fears, in the midst of her questioning whether or not she could still bear children, Abraham does not affirm her. He does not respect her. He does not treat her as a fellow heir of the grace of God, but he goes to Hagar. In terms of thinking of her as a weaker vessel whose life he should value, what does he do? He pawns her off to Pharaoh. In terms of valuing her as a co-heir of the grace and the mother of the seed of promise, nope, Hagar again. All of this is really showing us what not to do, and it leaves us wanting. All of this, the injustice that Sarah experienced, and our brokenness and our experience of life in a sin-cursed world in our marriages, the sin that each and every one of us brings into these marriages, leaves us leaning forward. It leaves us expecting or longing for something better. It leads us leading into or looking for a better solution than what we have in the brokenness that characterizes the relationships we witness Peter speaking of in this the opening section of this letter, and even in our own relationships. The existence of injustice in a world of sin, in marriage, and in reality everywhere around us points us to the reality of our status as sojourners, our status as pilgrims, like Abraham, like Sarah, like the church that Peter is writing to. And perseverance in the midst of these things demonstrates faith in the reality of God's promise. Just like Sarah, who at first laughed and doubted, but who came to conceive and bear a son. So where do we look? Well, it gives us, we could ask, what is that something better? What encourages us in the midst of this bleakness, this hopelessness, or the brokenness and the injustices that we experience everywhere around us? What's our encouragement? Christ. Now, there's something interesting about the narrative as I thought about the story of Abraham and Sarah. There's a way that narratively, through the arc of the story of Abraham and Sarah, that Christ is pictured as kind of turning over or undermining or reversing or contrasting or making kind of topsy-turvy the story of Abraham and Sarah. Abraham's love and appreciation of Sarah, as the story goes, doesn't really occur until after she has given birth to Isaac. In the overarching majority of the story, up until she has Isaac, we see him over and over again look past her and treat her poorly. And it's not until later that he values her faithfulness. His love is thus conditioned on the fruitfulness of her womb, on what she merits by her womb. But Christ is seen as the one who makes his church fruitful, who makes his church obedient. And the love that he gives to us is not conditioned like Abraham's. Sarah is doubtful. She laughs at the promise of God. But Christ, as our faithful head, continuously, week in and week out, bolsters the faith of his wife. That is the bride, the church. And in terms of what Peter speaks of in verses 1 to 4 regarding the wife, Scripture repeatedly presents us to the reality that we are the bride of Christ, the church. And Peter's exhortation to be respectful and don pure conduct, the kind that will win the husband, is notable. There's an inversion here in the scheme of redemption, in our experience of reality. The wife, the church, is not pure. But in reality, Christ is the one who makes us pure. That is the qualitative statement that is declared of us in our conversion, that you are not just justified, that is declared righteous, you are sanctified, that is washed by the blood of Christ. Over and over again, we see of Israel that she plays the harlot, she plays the whore. The wife, in this context, is the harlot or has played the whore, but Christ adorns her with a gentle and quiet and pure spirit. The good that I want to do, I don't do. He adorns us with a gentle and quiet spirit. In terms of Peter in verses 7, we're presented with the reality that the husband, we're presented with the reality of the husband's behavior and what should characterize him. And we also know that the husband of the church is Christ. You know, Abraham and pagan husbands failed to consider the weakness of their bride, but Christ does not. He loves her with a perfect knowledge, and knowing her weakness, he does not sell her to Pharaoh, but he puts his own neck on the line. He gives his life to purchase her own. And in doing so, he upsets every expectation of the traditional understanding of the father of the house. He so values her life that he spills his costly blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he spilt for the harlot. And in his sight, this bride is chosen and precious, and he makes us co-heirs to grace. That is to say, he does not go after the concubine. He does not go after Hagar. So in the midst of the unspeakable tragedies and sufferings of life in a sin-cursed world, in the midst of the sinful brokenness that characterizes the relationships of husbands and wives, and really every relationship that we experience, Christ, we recognize, is the faithful husband to his pilgrim bride, the church, who so perfectly fulfills our longing and our hope and our expectation for something better in our experience of life in this world. The brokenness of marriage in a sinful world leads us to hope in Christ as our faithful husband, the husband who so far exceeds the expectations of this ancient world and so loves and cherishes that which was undesirable, that which was weak, and that which was lowly. Will you pray with me? Father God, you declare that the princess is glorious in her chamber with robes interwoven in gold. And that is a reality that you have made us to be, chosen, precious, valuable in your sight. We give you thanks for this, and we give you praise, and we ask that we would take comfort in this. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.